Now the subject is marriage and the child's parent family. We're not going to be indulging in glossy tales of the latest lavish celebrity wedding or celebrity divorce, and not for now engaging with the government's latest attempt to tackle antisocial behaviour with parenting courses. Instead, it's very much down to us, our personal relationships, not someone else's. Now I should begin with a warning, because in every way this will take us very close to home. For some of us, too close. It could be painful. Painful perhaps because we're not married, have no children, feel that we have failed in such relationships, or sense the ones we have are very easily breakable. Just talking about this can arouse feelings of frustration or bereavement, or of being victims who have been treated unjustly. And if so, I am sorry. But at the same time, the Bible teaches us to keep learning about how to relate to one another, all of us, in all our relationships. And so if you look down at verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see the words submit, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it tells us, particularly dwelling on the first and last words, that submission is fundamental to our whole approach to any relationship we have. It also tells us, with the words, last words, Jesus Christ, that he is fundamental to our whole approach to every relationship that we have. And having established that and made it very clear, Paul then goes on to see how that works. First of all, in marriage, verses 22 up to the end of the chapter. And the first instruction is here for wives. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now what are we going to do with that? We can't quietly and sensitively ignore it and move quickly on to instruction two. There isn't a number two. And after that command, wives, submit to your husbands, comes the reason, for the husband is the head of the wife, and finally, it is repeated again. Now it's no surprise that even if many of us accept that, the idea of wives submitting to their husbands definitely rankles with others, and it is not difficult to understand why. For some, it smacks of social exploitation, of religious sexism, and male domination. And so we're going to take a quick look at each of those in turn. First of all, social exploitation. It's not ancient history when a married woman had no legal existence and no legal rights of property ownership. And arguably, women are sometimes still on the receiving end of less pay and unequal opportunities. Often they have been left to fight for human rights, rights that every man has simply taken for granted. What about religious sexism? Well, major religions in general have given an inferior position to women. And sadly, representatives of Christianity haven't been exempt. Back in the, what we might call the Dark Ages, church leaders denounced women as, I quote, misbegotten men. And in an article, Elaine Storkey wrote, I doubt if many women in the 12th century were queuing up to read, to kiss the very rude Odo of Cluny after his declaration that to embrace a woman is to embrace a sack of manure. I wonder whether language like that hides the fact that the man was more tempted than he was prepared to admit. And then there's male domination, a fear that Christian teaching simply enforces social stereotypes. When the man expects himself to be in charge, always in control, while his wife meekly does what she is told. Now how do we answer all of that? I think first by pointing to Jesus. Let a woman playwright speak. Dorothy Sayers was saying that in Jesus of Nazareth, she found no defective understanding of women. This is what she wrote. He was a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made wrong jokes about them, never treated them, either as the woman, God help her, or the ladies, God bless them, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind, and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them, and was completely unself-conscious. So look at Jesus Christ, and then take a closer look at Paul, the author of these words that we're reading in Ephesians today. For example, in teaching the Corinthian church about sex in marriage, he insisted on equal rights, opportunities, protection, equal everything. Let me read what he says. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Confronting and rejecting the prevailing culture of his day, and as it happens, the culture for many centuries to come, Paul is inspired by the new creation in which gender hierarchy is eliminated. And so we can be confident in Jesus and in the teaching of his apostle Paul generally. But the crucial test for us today is what Paul has to say to the husbands. He's already instructed wives to submit to your husbands. So what does he say to them? Does he say, well, husbands, you must therefore dominate or claim authority over your wives? No, it isn't. The instruction is, husbands, love your wives. And whatever we do, we must never separate those two instructions, the one to the wives and the one to the husbands. They come only as a pair. A wife can only understand what it means to submit when her husband understands what it means to love. So, husbands, what is this love? It is an extraordinary model that is offered here by Paul. Because he's saying to them, love your wives with the same love that Christ had for his people. And that was some love. If you look at the verses 25 to 27, you'll see it here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So first of all, that love is sacrificial love. And following that, the husband is willing to give up himself for her, for his wife, ready to die for her. We also look at verse 27, where it talks about Christ's love for the church, presenting her, the church to himself, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that tells us that the husband loves the wife, allowing, enabling, and encouraging her to become what she can be. And then in verse 28, selfless love. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so the husband doesn't revert to being bachelor, but he considers his wife's interests as much as he would naturally take account of his own. And so given the love that the husband is to show to the wife, wives, what is this submission? Perhaps it is, following on from what we've been reading, humbly accepting the love that a husband wants to give her, not resisting it, not belittling it, not using craft or manipulation to get her way. Sometimes that has been considered, and there was one bridegroom who in his wedding day speech was actually talking about this on his wedding day. He was talking about the way that they would take decisions in their marriage. And as a bridegroom, he said, well, I'm going to be taking the major ones. My wife will take the minor ones. And she also decides which is major and which is minor. Submission includes not diminishing her husband or insisting on her own rights. To submit in marriage means to support a wife understanding her husband, the strains he faces and the struggles that he has. The consultant psychiatrist, Monty Barker, discussing submission and love in this chapter of Ephesians, suggested in an article that it means essentially a dying to one's own point of view by trying to see things from the other point of view, to submit and to love. In his commentary, John Stott remarks, it is not easy to distinguish between them. They are two aspects of the very same thing. Submission and love, therefore, blend in a true partnership, and it's important that they do, in order to handle the harsh pressures and realities that can disturb or threaten marriage. It is not all sweet and soft and cuddly. Now, we have time only for one example. And the example is when there are, and I quote, three in the marriage. Now, that quotation became quite famous when it was uttered by a member of the royal family, her own view of her marriage situation. Now, maybe the circumstances are very different from the person who famously used those words at interview. And yet, as we think about it, three in the marriage, before it's too late, we should recognize when another person is getting too close to the marriage, maybe receiving the kind of attention that should be reserved for the husband or wife alone. It may be an association that can lead to an affair, or possibly not a sexual attraction at all, but threatening all the same, a friend or another relation. That a charge that another person is becoming too friendly can be met with the charge of the other becoming too possessive. And that can only be worked out the hard way through submission and love. Like it or not, life has changed. Roles are not as clear-cut as they used to be. Often they are shared within marriage, sometimes even reversed. But the principles remain the same. Speaking with a Christian, a woman certainly as educated, qualified, intelligent as her husband, she explained the way they set about their decision-making. She said it can prove an agonizing process sometimes, because we're very different. Yet allowing him, if necessary, to reach the final conclusion is possible, because I know that both of us, him included, are under the final authority of Jesus Christ. Now suppose along comes a marriage problem. First of all, we shouldn't be surprised, because they happen. But what if it does come? We might think, well, we should seek counseling, possibly, if that becomes necessary. Or that we could join a marriage course, or go to Relate. That might create a joint chance for areas of the relationship to be addressed. But always our first port of call as Christians will be to come here in Ephesians. Because in the end, it comes down to how we are with one another. And if we're prepared to accept what the Lord has given us in his word. His teaching about marriage is that we are to be submitting and loving. And so we move on to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. And we're moving out of the marriage relationship as such into the family, including children. And right from the very beginning, there's a very simple instruction. It tells children, obey your parents. And that's not controversial. It's generally recognized that children should learn that lesson from day one. But suppose a child asks very politely if they can ask one or two questions. They might come up with this one. What does it mean to obey your parents in the Lord? The whole verse runs, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What about this command to obey if the instruction conflicts with a child's understanding of what is right as a Christian? Which order should they follow, their parents or God's? Now, from this passage, it could be argued as follows. And I give it really as a suggested view, looking at what Paul has to say. First of all, that the general rule must always be, obey your parents. Secondly, that any exception to that rule only applies when it directly and significantly opposes what is right, meaning when the command is not right in the Lord. However, when faced with such a situation, it is best for the child, even if they are older, to follow the advice of a wise Christian person. And then if the exception is taking place, the action should be taken not in the manner of an immature rebel, but as a loving child who continues to honor his or her parents. Children are to realize that Jesus teaches them to obey their parents. But once again, the instruction doesn't stand alone. It only works as one side of a pair. When it says in verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children, the word fathers can equally be translated parents when the word is plural. So we'll take it that way. Parents, don't exasperate, don't provoke your children. In other words, it's a call for restraint. The parents are not to load their children with unnecessary pressure. For example, they can do that by taking out their own frustrations and exhaustion on them. If 50% are weary, then it's quite likely to have an effect at home. They have to be careful about that. They also have to ensure that they don't unwittingly land on their children their own expectations, either because they achieve those things themselves, and therefore they expect them in their children, or because they didn't achieve those things themselves, and therefore they long for them in their children. Also, they have to make sure they don't exasperate their children by being inconsistent and showing favoritism, seeming to the children to be small-minded or irritating, and also to make sure they don't set rules for their children they're not actually keeping themselves. One lady I spoke to a long, long time ago seemed blind to that particular principle. She had recently set up home with her lover, but she told me how concerned she was for a daughter who had just moved in with her boyfriend. Parents need to take a check on the pressures they apply to their children. We are not to exasperate them. But positively this time, Paul also says, and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now to do that is a great team effort. Children's and youth workers, when it's voluntary and paid, summer camps, godparents, children's books, school chaplains and religious education teachers, grandparents, aunts and uncles, all of those are involved in bringing the children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, but above all the responsibility lies with the parents. And what do Christian parents want more than anything else for their children? Surely it is this, that they grow up to become and continue a disciple of Christ. Everything else is secondary to that. And what is the greatest gift we can provide for our children as loving parents? It must be a genuine Christian home, so that as Paul writes, we bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Take away that today and think about what kind of home that will mean. First, surely it is a home where they can learn the Christian faith. If you dig back into the Old Testament into Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's people were taught there to impress God's word on their children. Not just formally, but talking about it, says the writer, when you are sitting at home or just walking down the road. In other words, we're to make it a natural part of everyday conversation so that they learn God's word from their earliest days. It is not just the content of our teaching, but the priority we give to it in the life of our family. Secondly, it's a home where they can explore the Christian faith, where children are free and encouraged to ask questions, raise doubts, discuss the issues that concern them, to argue, debate, and disagree, knowing they will not be patronized, made fun of, dismissed, or quoted outside. It's also a home where they can experience the Christian faith. And I must say, talking with Christian parents, this is one of the things that they all seem to regard as absolutely crucial. Children are not just impressed by direct teaching alone. It has to be backed up by day-to-day experience. And children are very sensitive to what they see and notice. And this will tell them whether the Christianity that they learn about is actually real in their own family. A good example, I heard of a father coming and saying to his children, "I'm really sorry to have said that to you. I am so sorry. And I'm saying sorry about that to Jesus as well." But it's also a home, a Christian home, where they can look back, the children, perhaps after many years, and remember what the home was like. It was a place where they could learn, explore, and experience the Christian faith. It's obviously true that not all children respond in their early years or keep the commitment they made when young. But it is very possible, as one man was saying, to look back later after a long period with no Christian interest or contact and observe what he failed to realize at the time, that one of his parents in particular loved people in a unique Christian way and studied his Bible regularly, revealing a model of genuine Christian faith. There may be a long delay before the impact of a Christian home is fully appreciated. Now, what's the result of trying to do that within a family? I think of families where parents have diligently prayed, taught, and lived the faith without any clear evidence that their children have yet turned to Christ. People I would consider wise, committed Christian parents, whom I admire enormously. Perhaps we can never really know where our children stand in God's sight. But what parents do know, in addition to our failings or our feebleness, is that we are called to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Dr. Tanya Byron, who regularly gives advice on personal matters in the Times, wrote recently, "People think that just as they can learn how to cook from cookery programs, so there is a prescription for becoming a perfect parent. There isn't." And we would add, there is no prescription for becoming a perfect Christian parent either. Now before we finish, and we nearly have, notice that this teaching, the teaching we've been looking at today from Ephesians chapter 5, teaching for wives and husbands, for children and their parents, is in the context of the wider family. That's what the New Testament is all about. In fact, there is relatively little directed teaching specifically towards these particular relationships. It is all about the Christian family to which all of us belong. And the search for family will always bring us back to the family that unites us all as brothers and sisters in Christ, single or married, young or old. And it is here within this Christian family that we learn how to relate to others. It is here that we come sometimes bruised and battered when our personal relationships falter or fail. It is here that we can share the excitement and pleasure of good relationships. And it is here that we submit to one another and love one another in the Lord. A moment of quiet prayer. O God, our Father, we know that in our personal relationships, when we're honest before you, that we can easily fall short in what you would want us to be. We also want to give you thanks today for all those relationships which are very precious to us. And even if they've been through difficult times, give us great joy. Lord, as we are challenged by your word today, we pray that we may reflect honestly and helpfully, that we may be able to put into practice what we know is right and good. We confess to you our failings and look to you and your Holy Spirit to help us to change and to become closer, having that kind of submission and love that we read about in Scripture. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.